Started. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study of Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, May 18th, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And I'm going to make the title for this week's message, The Introduction to the Prodigal Son, Part 1. Last week we called it Part 1, but we had recording difficulties and it didn't make it on the tape. So we're going to make this one Part 1. Last week was just kind of a basic overview of an introduction. And today we're going to get into a little bit more depth. And next week is also going to be introduction as well. And then we'll get into the meat of the chapter. One of the things we looked at last time is that in Luke 15, we're presented with three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But we also saw that they are part of the same narrative. It's one narrative. In fact, Scripture says that the Lord spoke this parable unto them, and then he speaks all three of these. It's a narrative that deals with redemption. It deals with the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of relationship. Last time I also mentioned that if we take the time to go beneath the surface a bit, we can have a deeper understanding of what the Lord is teaching here than what is commonly thought. And one of the ways that we can do that is to have a greater understanding of the culture in which the Lord taught and how the people would have been responding in first century Middle Eastern culture. And in many ways, culture there hasn't changed all that much. So we're going to continue our introduction, and we're going to look at the three parables really quickly, and I want you to notice how the Lord kind of ratchets up the tension here. In verses 4 through 7, we have the parable of the lost sheep. Now, every person listening to this back then would have understood how important this was, a lost sheep. This was primarily an agrarian society. Sheep were very important. But a sheep is not as important as a person. In verses 8 through 10, we have the parable of the lost coin. Now, at first glance, going from a sheep to a coin might seem like a step down. A coin is an inanimate object. A sheep is a living creature. What am I listening to here? What? Oh. Anyway, if you think about it, it's not really a step down. In a society like ancient Israel, a sheep would represent wealth, just like a coin would. In the parable of the lost sheep, the man has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. He loses 1% of the wealth that's represented. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman doesn't start with 100. She starts with 10. So when she loses one coin, she's losing 10% of what she has. So in a sense, it's not a step down. The Lord is increasing the tension here. And here's where a cultural understanding helps us a little bit. It's significant that in the parable of the coin, the person is a woman. Now, I know that in our modern society, this can be difficult to relate to, but in the first century in Israel, the gender roles tended to be very, very specifically defined. And chances are that this woman did not earn these coins. They would have been earned, most likely, by her husband. And he has entrusted her with them to tend to the affairs of the household. So there's an added dynamic there. Now, according to Schofield, the Greek word for piece of silver here is drachma. That would be the equivalent of the Roman penny. And a short time ago, we looked at the parable of the generous landowner when we did a study on the rich young ruler. And we saw the first reference on your sheet, Matthew 20, verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. You see, when this term is used, penny or drachma, in Scripture, it's representing a full day's wage. So this represents a significant loss for this woman. And it puts her in an embarrassing situation if her husband comes home and finds out that she's lost the coin. And this is something that the Lord's audience would have understood. They would have understood the importance of this and the situation that this woman would find herself in. So now that we have some context, I want to read these two parables. It's going to be a couple weeks before we start a deep exegesis of them. We're still in an introduction, but I want to see if we can learn something about the audience expectations here. Luke 15, verses 1 through 6, we'll start with. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now as we read verse 7, and for that matter verse 10 when we get to it, we're going to realize that the people would have realized that the Lord is speaking symbolically of the salvation of a lost sinner here. Because verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Reading on. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So here we have it again. It's referring to the salvation of a lost sinner. And this is a message that would resonate all through the Gospel of Luke. This is something we're going to see as we study this parable out over the next few weeks. All through the Gospel of Luke, this message of the Lord's has been resonating with the sinners and the Pharisees alike. It would resonate for the same reason. It was a shocking message, but the effect on these two groups would be vastly different. And then we get to verse 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons. Now the more I study on this, and the more I meditate on this passage, and the more I look into preparing the messages we have coming up, this verse, verse 11, it's such a simple verse, but it's starting to strike a deep emotional chord with me. In part because we know what's coming. Not just from a theological standpoint. The biblical principles are beautiful. We know that. But we also know what this certain man, this loving father, who cares deeply, not just about the younger son, but about both of his sons, is about to be put through. You know, I don't have any children. But the older my father gets, you know, heck, I'll just say it this way. The older we both get, I hear him saying the words, "I love you, son," more and more often, in a deep and heartfelt manner. So when the Lord says a certain man had two sons, after telling them about the sheep and the coin, he's got their attention. He's baited the hook with the first two illustrations. And now he's ready to reel them in. A certain man had two sons. He's raising the stakes. He's gone from a sheep to a coin to a person. We've gone from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10 to 1 out of 2. But even that's not quite accurate. It's not that simple. At the start of the parable of the prodigal son, the father loses one of his children. At the end of the parable, that son is found and he's restored, but he stands in risk of losing the other son. I said it last time, we're going to see it again and again. The elder son represents the Pharisees. One of the points the Lord is making in this parable, he's asking the Pharisees, will you break the father's heart as well? A certain man had two sons, and the younger son takes center stage in verses 12 and 13. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now we're going to stop there for now. Before we start to really get into this chapter, we're going to need to define some things. We're going to look at some terms and some roles. Who do certain people represent? For example, we know that the father in the parable represents God the Father, and the elder son represents the Pharisees. But what about the younger son? That's not quite as clear cut. There's a sense in which not just the younger son, but both sons represent the nation of Israel. We're going to be looking at an individual aspect of this for a while. We're going to get to national Israel down the road. So for now, the question is, who does the younger son represent on an individual basis? Is he a lost sinner or someone who is backslidden? And then it goes deeper than that, as we're going to see as we go through this. But for now, let's just consider those two possibilities. I think as we look again at the first three verses, it seems to me that the Lord had both of these aspects in mind. You see, for the publicans and sinners, this parable would resonate with them as individuals. They need forgiveness. They need restoration. This would resonate clearly with them. But that, I don't think, would be quite so clear to the scribes and Pharisees. But not only that, I think that the scribes and Pharisees would have had enough insight to realize that there's a national application to this as well, not just individuals. And this would have made them really, really angry. We're going to see this as we go through this study. The Pharisees and scribes would have been very angry because they're realizing the Lord's calling them out because they're failing to be proper spiritual guides for Israel. So we have those different aspects of this. And again, on an individual level, we have to ask, is the younger son an unsaved person receiving forgiveness for the penalty for their sins and entering for the first time into a relationship with God? And because that's the most common interpretation, we're not going to comment on it now. The second one is that it was a saved person who's fallen away or backslidden and who returns to the Lord. People that hold that view, based on the fact that he's already a son when the parable begins, and he's got his inheritance from the beginning of the parable as well. A case can be made either way. Smarter men than me come down on both sides of this issue. And when I come across something like this, I often reflect back on something Jim Kirkwood taught me. And this isn't unique to him, I just learned it from him. A passage in Scripture may have only one interpretation, but it may have more than one application. For example, as we go through this study, we're going to see that while the primary application is to Israel, there's some applications we can make to us in the dispensation of grace as well. At the end of the day, this parable really does fit both of these options for who the younger son represents, and I'm going to develop that later on. What I want to do now is I want to define some terms which will have an impact on how we view this chapter going forward. The first word that I want to look at is actually two words, one thought. The words are sinners, which appears once in verse 1, and sinner, which appears one time each in verses 7 and 10. We've already read those verses. Recall that in verses 7 and 10, the word sinner is used to refer to the one that was lost. And the finding of the sinner results in salvation and is a cause for great rejoicing in heaven. We understand this, but as we go through this study, we're going to see this would have really resonated with the Lord's immediate audience. And my hope is that as we study this out, it will resonate more deeply with us as well. I think I mentioned last week, I think this is a passage that suffers from over-familiarity. Now, in his gospel, Luke uses the word sinner 6 times. And he uses the word sinners, the plural, 11 times. Most of those times, he uses the word not simply to describe someone who is lost, but to describe someone who is of low moral character. In other words, he's not using the word sinner to describe a lost person who was an upstanding citizen otherwise, or who was a regular attendee at the synagogue. That's not who he's talking about. He uses the term sinner to describe those who were obvious sinners. And this is important because when we see the two groups mentioned at the start of this parable, the publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes, The contrast between the two could not have been greater. This is going to be an important point as we go forward. Look again at verse 2. As they complain about the Lord, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This makes itself evident. These were obvious sinners. These are people that the Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead with. They'd want nothing to do with them. And yet the Lord wants to be with them. That's why there's such outrage here. The sense of verse 2 is, this man receives sinners. How can he do that and call himself a rabbi? We would never do this. And if that's not bad enough, he eats with them. This would have been scandalous back then. Everything okay? Okay. Myrtle okay? Okay. Anyways, this would have been scandalous that he's eating with sinners. Turn to Luke 5. Look for verse 27. Because one thing we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how this... Remember, we're not studying the prodigal son. We're studying Luke through the lens of the prodigal son. And we're going to see how this dynamic plays out throughout Luke's gospel. Now, this passage we're going to read now is from early in the Lord's ministry. We're going to see him calling Levi. We know him better as Matthew. Immediately preceding this account, the Lord has performed several miracles. And now in Luke 5, verse 27, it says, "After these things," after the miracles, "he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, 'Follow me.' And he left all and rose up and followed him." Now, if you think about it, that's an amazing two verses in Scripture. I think they tell us a lot of the faith of Matthew. He's at work, and he stops immediately and goes to follow the Lord. Verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, before we move on, we need to answer the question, what's the big deal about eating with a publican? Which, of course, means a tax collector. We've seen before, tax collectors were reviled in Israel at this time, even more so than the IRS is now here in America. They were regarded as traitors because they served the occupying Romans. And I'm going to go off my notes for a second here. I've started watching a television show. It's on MHZ Network, which is one of those obscure shows that you can get on your cable channel. It's a foreign language channel. The show's called A French Village. It deals with how the people in this village in France react under the Nazi occupation. And as the series is winding down, all of the people that collaborated with the Nazis, for whatever reason, regardless of what their motives were, good or bad, in whatever capacity, they're starting to see that a day of reckoning is coming. It's never been popular for people to side with an occupying force. These people, these tax collectors, were hated in Israel. But it wasn't only that. They were corrupt. They would steal and lie and cheat and swindle their own people. That's how they made their money. They kept what they could skim off the top of what they gave to Rome. So here in Luke 15:1, here in Luke 5 and in 15:1, we see publicans lumped in with sinners. And there's going to be a number of other connections as we go through our study. Now I'd like you to turn to Luke 18. Look for verse 9. We'll see the next connection that the Pharisees made with publicans. Here we don't actually see the Pharisees making it. This is a parable. Jesus is doing it in this parable. But keep in mind, the Lord knew what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And this verse tells us something which we're going to see play out in this parable, that regardless of what the dispensation was, even under the law, trusting in oneself to attain righteousness before God has never and will never work. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, the rest of this parable is of vital importance, but it happens after. The Lord tells it after the prodigal son, so we're going to analyze the rest of it in a future study. I just want you to see who the Pharisees equated the publicans with. Extortioners, adulterers, unjust people. Now turn to Luke 19. Look for verse 5. We're going to read a few verses from the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. We read this account not too long ago when we considered the rich young ruler, so we're only going to read some verses that are relevant to our study tonight. But I want you to remember that Zacchaeus was a publican. We read that in the first verse of this chapter. He was not just any publican. He was the chief publican. So now let's read Luke 19:5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. These aren't the only accounts of this, but I think now we have ample evidence. When the Pharisees and scribes said in Luke 15:2 and all of these other places we've looked at, when they accused the Lord of what he was doing by eating with sinners, they were speaking of the most blatant and immoral sinners. We've already seen it. They're equating publicans with extortioners and unjust people, adulterers. Shortly we're going to see harlots included in this mix. I didn't put this on your sheet, but according to Matthew 18:17, these types of people were no better than Gentiles as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Once again, the contrast here between these two groups, publicans and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, it could not have been greater. Another thing to keep in mind is your next reference. Matthew 8:20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's important here. You should have noticed that in each of these accounts, the Pharisees' complaint isn't simply that Jesus is ministering to sinners. They're not just complaining that he's showing them mercy and proclaiming God's love. Their complaint is that he's receiving them. He's being their guest. He's eating and drinking with them. That's their major complaint. Even today, the simple act of sharing a meal can denote acceptance and fellowship. And in the first century Middle Eastern culture, that's exactly what it meant. When a person like the Lord, who had nowhere to lay his head, came into a village or town, he had to rely in large part on the hospitality of other people. They didn't have hotels or restaurants as we know them. In the eyes of the Pharisees, someone such as Jesus, this rabbi claiming to be sent from God, not only that, he's proclaimed to be God. The Pharisees' view would be he should be eating and drinking with us. He should be our guest. He should be receiving the Pharisees, not the sinners. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. Look for verse 36. We know this is how the Pharisees thought, because in this case, and a couple others, Jesus did dine with a Pharisee. And it didn't work out quite like the Pharisee planned it. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. I think it's significant. This isn't the only time this happens, but he's eating with the Pharisees early in his ministry. I think that's significant. We'll develop that as we go through it, but he's eating with the Pharisees. But he was willing to eat with anyone, Pharisee, sinner. The Lord didn't want an adversarial relationship with the Pharisees. They chose the adversarial relationship. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. In the margin of my Schofield, it says that the woman was unchaste. The Amplified Bible renders it an especially wicked sinner in verse 37. And in verse 39, it calls her a notorious sinner and a social outcast. Other translations use the word notorious as well as immoral. All of this adds up to the fact that the woman must have been known throughout the immediate area as this profligate sexual sinner. She was well known as such. The most likely scenario is that she was a harlot. So again, we see the contrast between the Pharisee and the sinner in question in the Gospel of Luke couldn't be greater. Verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Now, the word answering is important here. Jesus is referring to what Simon is thinking, not what he said. This is further proof that Jesus is Almighty God. Because according to our next reference, Psalm 94:11, the Lord and no one else knows the thoughts of men. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Notice, he does not say to Simon, your sins are forgiven. He just says to him, whom little is forgiven. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? We're going to be coming back to this parable either next week or not this parable, this account, and look at it a little deeper either next week or the week after. But there's a couple comments on what we've read. What I want you to see here is that this dynamic between the Lord and these two groups, these three groups, if you want to call them that, the Lord, the Pharisees, and the sinners, it was part and parcel of his earthly ministry, basically from start to finish. Luke brings it to the forefront. It's very prominent in Luke's gospel. This account that we've just read, Jesus in the Pharisees' home, the parable of the creditor and the debtors, it appears only in Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan, in which the religious hierarchy is compared unfavorably with the hated Samaritans, only in Luke. The parable of the prodigal son, as well as the rich man and Lazarus, and the Pharisee and the publican, only in Luke. This is important, and we're going to bring this importance out in greater detail as we look at Luke 15. A few weeks ago, when we studied the Lord calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, we saw that that act was when the disciples appeared to first really have come to terms with the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. Now look again at verse 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? I would imagine that those that were there included the disciples. So this account here is part of their growing awareness of who this Jesus really is. In this account, and remember, this is several chapters before that of the prodigal son, Jesus demonstrates forgiveness towards the sinner while calling out the Pharisee for his behavior. When we get to the prodigal son, we're going to see him teaching on this. Then a few chapters after that, in Luke 18, we read part of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He's going to make it clear that of the two approaches, the sinner's approach or the Pharisee's approach, only one will actually result in justification. One chapter after that, in Luke 19, we're going to see the conversion of Zacchaeus. Another account that's unique to Luke's gospel, which demonstrates that this forgiveness of sinners actually happens. It happened to Zacchaeus. Just like the forgiveness of the woman in Luke 7. And I want you to think on that. We have the forgiveness of the woman, and then all these other narratives that I mentioned, and then Zacchaeus. There are two bookends to this conflict. One starts the conflict, essentially, and one puts the exclamation point on it. And from then on, the Lord's headed towards the cross. You see, a while back we studied Luke chapter 1 and we saw the evidence for the historical nature of Luke's gospel, and we saw that he claimed to set forth an orderly account. And that's what we're going to see here as this whole narrative unfolds. We'll begin to close by reading verse 50 of Luke 7. And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." It's an interesting verse. Not so much for what it says, but for when the Lord says it. He says it during his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. The law of Moses is still in effect. He speaks it to a reprobate woman, telling her of her salvation. There's no mention of water baptism or animal sacrifice. Not a hint. Judging by the reaction of Simon, this woman most likely had done neither. It was obvious that she was a sinner. There must have been no doubt. No outward acts of religious piety. The context of the verse is clear. Jesus is telling the woman that she's been saved from her sins. We're not talking about the effects of a disease or a malady. There's none mentioned. The fact that she's a sinner is made clear. She's told, go in peace. She's not told, such as the woman in John 8, go and sin no more. She's not told, your faith has made you whole, which he says in Luke 8 to another woman, cured from a hemorrhage of blood. Here he says, your faith has saved thee. No ambiguity. Go in peace. Go in peace as a statement from the Lord to us in Scripture is indicative of forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. Now, I don't have time to develop this in a dispensational context tonight, but we're going to be considering this as we go forward. I don't mean to leave you hanging. I don't have time for it now, but this is something we're going to have to consider. How could he make this clear-cut statement, thy faith hath saved me, go in peace, in the middle of his earthly ministry? As I said, he doesn't say go and sin no more. He doesn't say you've been made well from your physical maladies. He doesn't say go show yourself to the priest, as he does with the lepers. Just find it interesting. And again, we're going to be looking at that as we go through this whole chain of different narratives that comprise this one larger narrative. But I do want to make application for us today. I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't it be nice to experience what the woman did? To have the Lord come and say to you personally, your faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Wouldn't that be cool? Wait, he's done that, hasn't he? He's done it quite clearly in our dispensation through our apostle. Our next reference, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now this reference doesn't mention peace, but this phrase, "not of works," implies peace. We don't have to work to please God. We don't have to stress ourselves out, striving in our own efforts to obtain a right relationship with God. But I've included the last reference just so we're clear. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So I just want to recap. We've seen who the Father and the elder son represent in the parable. We're starting to consider the question of the younger son. We're going to develop that as we go through our study. We've looked at the term sinner and publican as they're used by Luke. And there's a specific meaning. Luke deliberately uses these terms to draw the greatest possible contrast between the two groups in these encounters. Next week, we're going to be looking at some more definite, among other things. But one of the words we're going to be defining is that one of the terms we're going to be defining for our study is the word lost. What does that mean? And the word repent. What does that mean? And then we'll have one more study that's going to kind of... We've set kind of an overall context for the parable, a more generalized context for the parable, and then we're going to be looking either next week, probably in 2 weeks, we're going to get into Luke 14, which immediately precedes Luke 15 and the prodigal son, and we're going to have the narrative context for the parable. So we're going to have... next week is going to be primarily defining terms. Then we're going to be looking at narrative context. And then we're going to be breaking down Luke 15 with a lot of little side trips to look at these other accounts that we've been talking about. So with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely together to study your word. I pray that it's been edifying and helpful. I know that it was for me to prepare the message. I pray for your blessing upon us as we go forth from this place tonight. I pray for those in our congregation that have needs, unspoken as they are, even for those who aren't represented here today. I learned over the weekend, I guess not everyone here knows that, when I went into the emergency room on Sunday, I actually had a free Sunday and was planning on coming here, and I ended up in the ER. And I know that every week prayer is made for those who aren't here. And it's sobering to think that those prayers were being lifted up for me. So we do that now for anyone who's not in attendance that has needs that only you're aware of. We lift them up before you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, let me try word this right. Sinners. You had the Pharisees, the scribes, and you had the publicans.
Publicans and sinners.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it safe to say that the Pharisees and scribes they were just religious sinners.
Oh yeah, we'll be looking at that. But yes, absolutely. Their minds.
Bottom line, they were all sinners.
Oh yeah. But Luke uses those terms for a reason, to set the two groups apart. I think it's next week we're going to look a little more deeply at the parable of the publican and the sinner, next week or 2 weeks. It'll show the contrast between the two quite clearly.